Good morning. It's a different set of circumstances that finds me here today, but I am happy to help come off the bench, if you will, and teach and preach this morning. We had class this morning in my class, and I enjoy that as much as anything in life. And preaching is not my necessary gifting, but I do appreciate the opportunity to share God's word and open it this morning. And this, the text I have selected, as we've already read, is from Titus. There's an interesting set of words here. For the grace of God has appeared. This is verse 11. And we see the word appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, there in verse 13. And so one of the things that I need to probably make sure we're hearing and understanding is when I say that I am going to put in an appearance, if I am saying that I am going to show myself or at least appear or have appeared, then what I'm really saying is that I have been on the scene. I am not, it's not that I am not going to be there. I have put in an appearance. I am making an appearance. And so my mother, for example, likes me to put in an appearance. She's 85 years old and she loves to see her boy. And so I always put in an appearance when I'm close to her house. And you and I always can make our mothers happy when we do that, to put in an appearance. And so this morning, what we're going to see is that we are seeing this word over and over again here in this section of our scripture. I'm going to tell you that the title of my sermon this morning, or my teaching this morning, is We Stand Between Two Appearings. We stand between two appearings. That is not an original title by me. Actually, Charles Spurgeon said that several hundred years ago. But to stand between two appearings is pretty obvious to us. We had Christ come, and he is now ascended into heaven. We await his coming, the second appearing, and now we stand between those two positions. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning and teach you this morning as we get into the Word of God. So we do, in fact, stand between two appearings. And so I see in our text this morning, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And this is my first point, is that grace is from God. The second point is that God teaches us what we need to know to live and stand between these two appearings. He does this by his grace. And number three, our hope is in the second coming of our Lord. And so those three things are here so that we might, I think the point of the lesson today is that we might live godly and holy lives as we await his coming for a second time. We have been instructed to, and in the Word of God, we are told how we are to live rightly before him. And we have received grace, and because we have received this grace, and it's in this grace that he has told us how we are to live, as our text will talk about this morning. So in our reading this morning, Titus then has been given the task. He has been told by Paul, I would like for you to go back to Titus, or to Crete. And Crete was an island that was in the Mediterranean Sea. It's actually the fourth largest island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's kind of oblong, and it's about 140 miles long. And he was told, Titus was, that I want you to go there, and I want you to appoint specific elders to these places that I have set up, that I would like for you to go, and to establish these elders, so that there will be correct teaching. And he's telling here in this letter that he's writing to Titus how to teach and what he would like preached in the churches there on Cyprus, or on Crete, I should say. So he is wanting to promote certain men to certain leaders of responsibility. He wants them to teach in a certain way, and he does this. He talks about this in chapter 2, verse 1, and we can look at that. I'm not going to read it all, but he says to older men, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, and sensible, We see this word sensible several times, and we're going to point that out. And also to the older women in verse 3, he says that they are to do some given instructions, and he lines out what he would like for them to do. And then he discusses the young men, probably men less than age 40 in his church or in those churches, and he has certain things that he would like for them to do. And then in verse 9, he urges the bond slaves that they are to be about what he would have them be about. And so this is kind of the teaching or the understanding or the context that Paul is writing to Titus here in our text this morning. But in the first point I want to make, though, is that grace is from God. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all. This grace is important for us to understand because it is through the incarnation that we rightly hold Christ for who he is. See, there are a lot of people, even in our day, that don't believe that God was who he said he was, that Christ, Jesus, was not who he said he was. Yes, he came. Yes, but he was not really God, or he was not really with God from the very beginning, or he was not eternal. He was something other than what he professed to be, or at least what the Bible teaches to be. And I want to address that this morning because it's absolutely wrong. In his first appearing, the grace of God appeared by Jesus in the incarnation. And that is what we see in the Bible, all through the Bible. He lived, he breathed, he spoke our language. He had our same pains. He had our same problems that we have. But he was able to live the law that it was given through Moses perfectly. He kept the law perfectly, and consequently, we must honor him as God, because it is in him, when he has appeared in the incarnation, that we have life. And because of his work on the cross, because of his resurrection, now everything is made new. Everything is made right. So Jesus was, in fact, God. We saw that often, or we see that often in John. We've been studying John in our worship time here in Sylvania. And he said in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning. Well, God, Jesus, has always been. Jesus teaches here in John, he was the actual instrument of the creation. He was the one who spoke, and the creation and the world became what it is today. All the skies and the stars and all that came, and he was given, it came through the Word of God. So he was with God from the beginning, and it was in him that he paid the ransom for our sin. It was in Jesus that we have been redeemed from sin. And also, I want to also say that not only was he a man, he was the incarnate God, he was also God in the flesh, but also grace comes from God. Grace is not something you conjure up. Grace is not something you choose to get. Grace is not something that you, oh, that sounds good to me, I want some grace, I'll take some grace, give me a little bit of grace. That's not the way it works. Grace is from God. Grace comes by God himself. It is a free gift of God. Grace is his election of those he saves. Grace is his election of those he saves. Flip your Bible back and look here in Titus, at the very beginning of Titus, and we can see exactly what he's trying to say about where grace comes from and how it is from God and is not something man conjures up. Look at that there in verse 1 and 2. It says that Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago. So it is in God that we have been given grace. It is in God that he elected us even before the foundation of the earth. The Bible teaches very clearly about that. So we know that grace is his election of us that comes only by his free gift to us. And I also see in 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. Again, Paul is writing these pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus. We call these the pastoral epistles. And he says this in 1 Timothy 9, 9 and 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So this is something that God chose to do in decades and eons in time past. And now we have been given this grace. And because of this, it says in Romans 8, 29 and 30, for those who he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he who would be the firstborn among the brethren. And these whom he predestined, he called. And to those whom he called, he justified. And to those he justified, he has glorified. This is something God has done. This is the grace that God has gifted us with. And this is what Paul or Titus is talking to Titus about here in this selection of these scriptures that we have this morning. So salvation is something that comes from God. When I was at seminary, I went to seminary. I'm a businessman, but I went to seminary when I was 45. I had a professor there. His name was Dr. Ron Allen. Wonderful teacher, one of my favorite teachers, and just a great man of God. And he was teaching. His responsibility at that particular time in our series of courses was to teach us from the Old Testament. And so we were learning from the Old Testament. And one of the things that we came up on was a particular passage. And I had never heard it spoken exactly like he said it that particular day. And I want to see if I can find it. It's in actually Exodus 14:30. Exodus 14:30. Exodus 14. I marked it, but I have so many markers in my Bible. Exodus 14. And I'm going to look now at 30 and 31. And just to give you the context on this, the children of Israel had come out of Egypt land. They were on the run. Pharaoh and his henchmen were in their chariots, were about to crush them. Their back was against the sea and they were about to die, and they knew it, and they were in trouble. Moses stretched out his hand, as you know the story, and the children of Israel crossed the sea on dry ground. And then the Pharaoh and his armies decided that they would go after them. And so while the sea was rolled back, they started their horses and their chariots into the sea. And then the last person, the last old woman, if you will, got through the sea, and God rolled back the sea on top of the chariots, on top of the swords, on top of the men that would kill them. And this is the context for the story today. And let's read what he said. Moses says this in verse 30 and 31. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. He saved Israel that day. We're talking about how God is the one who gives salvation. He is the one who gives grace. And what he meant, Dr. Allen meant by this particular phrase is this. When it says that God saved Israel to that day, it could be translated. And by the way, in his Bible that he brought to class, it was not an English Bible, it was a Hebrew Bible. He did not have anything but the original text. And that's the way he read it. And he read that text and he said, and Israel was saved that day and was given room to breathe. That's the way it's translated in the Hebrew. He was saying that he has given them room to breathe. When God saves you, he has given you room to breathe. When God saves you, he has given you hope when you are going to die. When God has given you what he has given you in salvation, this is because he has been gracious to you. He has given this all to you, and he has, in essence, given you room to breathe. I think it's just a beautiful way to express it. And I just love that. I always go back to that because I think it's just really, really good to hear that. And so, and the last point I would make is not only does he give us salvation, does he give us grace, but he has appeared to us in the incarnation of Christ. There's no doubt that that was the first appearing. In the early church, they had some problems, and I'm not going to bore you with the details, but they used to have these councils that they would convene. These councils were basically to prove or make sure that correct doctrine was going forward. For example, the council at Nicaea was in 325 A.D. That means it was 325 years after the death of Christ, or 300 years or so. And so Arius at that time was making the claim, this man named Arius was making the claim that in fact Jesus was not fully human. He was not who he said he was. What you saw in Jesus was an apparition of the divinity. He was not flesh and bones. He did not bleed. He did not die like you're saying. So he was saying, Arius was wrongly saying that in fact this is not something that you want to hang your hat on, because in fact Jesus really was not who he said he was. That was what Arius was saying. And then they sorted that out by affirming that Christ was in fact fully human, as much as human as any man. But then they continued to have this problem. The next council they convened was about 100 years later, and it was the Council of Ephesus. And there they said, yes, Christ was fully physical. He was fully man, flesh and blood, but he was not really divine. So you see, there was always a tension in the church about who really Christ was. Who was he at his first appearing? And they had that problem there in Ephesus, and they declared, in fact, no, that is correct. We believe not only was he fully human, and he was, but he was as much, and he was fully God. He was much, as our old pastor used to say, he was as much God as if he were not man at all. He is as much man as if he were not God at all. He was this beautiful, incredible person that was not only divine, but he was also human at the same time. And then they had another council, and this was in 451 A.D., and it's called the Council of Chalcedon. It doesn't mean anything to anybody. Nobody cares, but I like to read about that stuff. And they said that the Council of Chalcedon said that his humanity swallowed up his divinity. In his humanity, he was no longer divine because his humanity swallowed up his divinity. And what he was going to be, he was really not. And so they straightened all that out. But in fact, Christ was physical. He was a flesh and blood man just as like as any of us are. When you hit him, he hurt. When he hit his hand with a hammer, he hurt. And he was just as much man as if you and I are men today. But at the same time, though, he was God. He was the one who spoke the worlds into the existence. And he was just absolutely the incarnation, the man, the God made flesh. So what are the implications of what I'm talking about? If he was not who he said he was, if he was not human, if he was not divine, if this was all messed up at his first appearing, then there are implications of a wrong view of who Christ is. And the wrong view is that if Christ were not human, he could not have, if he were not divine, he could not have died for not only our sins today, sins that we have done today, but he could not have died for the sins of the past. He could not have died for Abraham Lincoln's sins. He could not have died for Father Abraham's sins. He could not have died for those in the past because until he was born. But because he was divine, his divinity allowed him to die for the sins of those in the past. Those sins that you did last year, he can die for those. For your brothers and sisters that had lived hundreds of years ago in his divinity, he died and his sins were, he was able to cleanse them of their sin in the past, in the present, and for those who are yet to live. That's why he had to be divine. That's why he had to be human, because he was the perfect sacrifice. And because of that, he has now redeemed us. And this is says in and then, but then we have a little problem here in the text. I always like to look at little problems, and I see this problem. It says, "And for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Well, what does that mean? Has this grace been given to all men? I'm telling you, it has not. It is the grace has been given to those that he has chosen, his elective grace. And this grace is something completely different than that. What he's talking about, he has come, and his all men means to the different types of groups. These groups that we see here, the old men, he's come to them. He's come to the old women. He's come to the slaves. John Calvin says in his commentary that he is speaking here about the slaves that would have been disenfranchised from regular society. He means by all men, don't forget your slaves. He has come to them too. So this is what we see in this particular text. But then we're going to move ahead now. Not only has he talked to us, have we talked about the grace that comes from God, but we also now want to talk about what grace teaches us. How are we to live as we stand between these two appearings? And this is very clear as he makes this known to us in verse 12. It says, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. In other words, right now, this is the way you are to live. You are to deny ungodliness. You are to deny worldly pleasures or desires. And you are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And those are all good things. We know that sounds right, but this is according to the Word of God. To say it, that we are to deny worldly passions. Those things that the world does, we don't necessarily do. Why? Not because we don't want to have fun. We have as much fun as anybody. But what we don't want to do is have these passions that lead us down the slippery slope of sin. And so he says, you deny yourself those passions. One of the things that I think we do when we come to Christ, when God calls us to himself, I should say, and correct myself, that we must unlearn some old ways. These things that we used to do, we don't do anymore. Well, why? Why? Because we're fuddy-duddies and Christians can't have any fun? No, no, no. We deny those things. We give up on those things. Why? Because it is not according to the Word of God. Those things that we do that are not according to the Word of God will hurt us. They'll hurt our kids. They'll hurt our grandkids. And it all leads down a wrong path, you see. But God would have us deny those worldly passions, not because he wants us not to have a good time, but he wants us to have the correct time, the right kind of time. And that's what we see in this text this morning. And we would say no to the ways of the world. And we are to live controlled lives. It says in my translation, to live sensibly. To live sensibly. Is that what most of your translations say? Sensibly. I like that because I see this word sensible in verse 2. I see sensible in verse 5. I see sensible in 6. And I see it repeated here in verse 12. Well, what does it mean to live sensibly? Well, I'll look this up. Sensibly is to behave in a sensible manner. Okay, I'm buying that. It means moderately, or it could be translated, have right thoughts about what you should do. Have right thoughts about what you should do or how you should do it. Or it could say, let one's mind, what's in your mind, guide one's body in the right way. So this is what sensibly means. And he implores us to live sensibly in the right way. Let your mind, which is set right by the Word of God, lead you in the way that you should go. And so I see this in the text. And then we are to live upright, godly lives. Upright, godly lives. And that speaks really for itself. And we do this in this present age. When do we start living this way? You and I, as Christians, when do we start living like we're supposed to live? Now. We're not supposed to do it tomorrow. We're supposed to do it now. Because if we do it now, we'll have a blessing, I think, in tomorrow. If we do it now, we will begin to right the wrongs that we've done in the past. If we do it now, we will begin to have a life that leads unto godliness and honors our Lord and is holy and acceptable. And the Bible says, Peter says, in fact, you are a peculiar people when you do that. And we are peculiar. We're not what the world does. We don't expect to be like the world does. I know the world thinks probably what I do sometimes just doesn't make a lot of sense. And that's okay, because we are a peculiar people, and we are to live that way now. And then I want to move ahead, and not only have we talked about the grace of God and how the grace teaches us how to live in verse 12, but now I want to talk about the hope of His second coming. This is in verse 13. Let's read what it says. Look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've got this great hope of His coming. It is a sure hope. It is a sure hope. Okay, I am hoping the Texas Rangers win the World Series. I'm just hoping on hope. It's not a sure hope. It's not a hope that may happen. It could not happen. It may be the Cardinals that get us again. I don't know who it might be, but somebody is going to make sure. We're not real sure when we say we're hoping the Rangers win the series will happen, because it's not a sure hope. But this hope that we're talking about here in verse 13 is a sure hope. It is a blessed hope. This is this surety. We know this is going to happen. This is the gospel. He not only came the first time, was flesh and blood. He was fully human, but He was fully divine. And we are to live right lives before Him. But now we have this great anticipation of His coming and sharing what's right and making it all new again and bringing about great things that we've never seen. No mind has seen. Our mind have imagined what is prepared for His people. And this is what we hope in the Lord. And so we expect that. We look for that. His coming will be, though, unexpected, and it will be abrupt. I believe that His coming will be, there will be a shout, and every eye will see Him, and He will come in great power and in great glory. And it will be so glorious. The first time He came, He was a baby wrapped in a manger, and it was a poor setting. He had left the majestic throne room in heaven, and He had put Himself in a manger in a cattle stall with smelly animals around, with a mother that He had created Himself, and He was there in that context in the incarnation. But in His second coming, He's going to come not as a baby wrapped in a manger. He's going to come as a conquering king. He's going to come taking names. He's going to come righting wrongs. He's going to come as the King of Judgment. And He will bring might, and He will bring power, and He will bring justice to this world. You've got to see this in this text. Y'all, I'm going to flip over now and look at a context here. Look at Revelation 19. I'm just going to read just a snippet here, 11 through 16. And this is how He's going to come. This is what it says in 19, 16 through 19. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has the name written, and it's all caps in my Bible: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds which flew in the mid heaven, "Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave. And behold, the beasts and the kings of the earth and all the armies assembled to make war against Him who sat on the horse and against His mighty army." And this is the army of God. This is the idea that he will be a commander. He will be the Lord of hosts. And He is the one who is not only in charge, He's always been in charge, and He'll lead us to glory and victory because of who He is and what He has done on the cross and through the resurrection. His coming is not only going to be glorious, and it will be so magnificent that we probably will not and cannot comprehend it even today, because so much of this is an apocryphal language there that we saw in Revelation. It's not easy to understand. And sometimes, though he came the second time or the first time as a suffering servant, the one who would come and suffer and hang on the tree and have a crown of thorns put on his head, and he would be the one who would bleed and die. But the second time he comes, he is the resurrected one. He is the one who treads the winepress of the wrath of God Almighty, and he will come in judgment. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to his glory. So how can we apply what we've learned this morning about this idea that we stand between two appearings? What can we understand about how we should apply this morning? Well, realize what grace means, first of all. I think we've had a long notion that grace is God's favor. His favor to us. Yes, it is God's favor to us, but it's not just to everybody. It's to those he calls. It's to those we call it election in the scripture. And so we must be careful about not to just pass that off flippantly, but know exactly what grace has been. It has been given by God to you and me, and we stand in his grace. Number two, I think that we should also remember that we resolve by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of this world and the deeds of the flesh. You and I, as we stand between these two appearings, what we are to do is to live right and correct lives before him. We keep the word of God before us. He told Joshua, when you go into the promised land, do not deviate from the word of God. Keep your eyes directly focused upon the word of God. Do not turn from the right or to the left. And you will have success if you do that. And that's what you and I have to do. We must keep the word of God paramount and precious in our own minds. And then I would also suggest that we long for that blessed hope. I often forget, you forget, we all forget that in fact he is coming again. And when he does come again, everything is going to be right. And it will be a blessed day. All I can tell you is I'm excited to look forward to this blessed hope, this surety, this real hope that we have in his second coming. So what is Titus to teach us today? What are we to learn today? We are to stand rightly as we are between those two appearings. As he has given us hope, we are to live in hope and look forward to his great and majestic word as he comes back and stands before us again, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the God Almighty. That's who we worship. That's who has called us by his grace. Lord, we do thank you this morning for your word because it is so helpful. It leads us into the straight path, the correct way of living. It gives us hope because we know that we are not perfect. We know that we are broken, that we are fallen man, that we don't have all the answers, that we often slip into sin over and over again. And Father, it is not something that's insurmountable. It is because of your grace that you have saved us. And it is in your grace that we can live right and correct lives before him. Thank you for that. Thank you for the blessed hope of your second coming. Lord, we love you tonight. Are today, and we pray that you will meet all the needs of those that are in our fellowship. We have many that are hurting. We have many that are hurting physically as well as financially and as well as in relationships. And Father, we pray your hand would be upon us all. Father, may we glorify the majestic name of Jesus in Jesus' name. Amen.